Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon and we take your calls during this hour. As you call in with your questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith or perhaps to register a disagreement you have with the host on some subject you've heard discussed here before, the number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And we might as well go directly to the phone lines and talk to our callers who are waiting at this point. Craig from Auburn, Washington is first. Craig, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. I have two questions. The first is from Matthew 11:19. The second is from Matthew 11:27. Matthew 19 reads, "The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Behold, a gluttonous man and a heavy drinker, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' And yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds." Steve, what does Jesus mean when he says, "And wisdom is vindicated by her deeds"?
Well, in the older manuscripts, it says, that. You're reading a modern translation. In the King James, it reads, "Wisdom is justified by her children." Now, what it could go either way, of course, since the older manuscripts say by her works or her deeds, and then the King James says by her children. To say that wisdom is justified by her children, if that's the way we take it, it would probably mean that that wisdom is justified by those who adhere to it, that is, to their own wisdom. That they see themselves as wise, and yet they're totally implacable. You can't please them. In the context, he says, I will play a song for you, but you won't dance. We'll play a dirge for you, and you won't mourn. You just, there's nothing reaches you, and yet people always justify their own thoughts, their own wisdom, and so forth. And just, by the children of any given thought process will justify that thought process. I think that's what children would suggest. But if it's by her deeds, well, then it doesn't seem to fit the context as much, but it does make plenty good sense. That is that if you claim that something is wise, well, look at the outcome. Look at the deeds that come from it. Is this wise behavior? What kind of wisdom is this? James 3 talks about worldly wisdom and contrasts it with godly wisdom. And godly wisdom behaves very differently than worldly wisdom, James says. And therefore, if you're trying to decide which is the true wisdom, look at the deed, see what it produces, see what the fruit of it is. I think that would be the meaning if we choose the word deeds as some manuscripts do.
Okay, that's good, because I was aware that children was also another option. Verse 27 is my second question. "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son determines to reveal him." Steve, is Jesus saying that a follower of Christ can know the Father as intimately as he does?
Well, he may be saying that. He's certainly saying that no one really knows who the Father is unless Jesus has revealed it to him. And this statement of Jesus, by the way, is one of the few in the Synoptic Gospels that sounds like it was recorded in the book of John. It's people sometimes say John is not describing the same Jesus as the Synoptic Gospels because the way he talks in John is so different than the way we usually find him talking in the Synoptics. And yet all three Synoptics, or at least two of them, I think, maybe all three, have this particular statement, which is very Johannine, very John-like, and shows that Jesus did talk this way in all four Gospels. But what he's saying is that, the Father is not known by these people who claim to be the religious leaders, because they have not come to Jesus in order to have him reveal the Father to them. It's interesting that Jesus said later on that the reason that Peter recognized Jesus is because the Father revealed it to him. In other words, the Father reveals who Jesus is, and Jesus reveals who the Father is. The point being that no one's going to really know God unless it's through the revelation that comes through Christ. Now, whether he's saying that a person can know the Father as well as Jesus does, I think that'd be reading more into the statement than is actually stated there. I think he's just saying that only the Son really knows who the Father is, really knows what the Father is like. And no one knows that except those that he shares that information with, that he reveals that to. So that's how I would take it. Not necessarily that saying that, you know, now that I'm a Christian, I know the Father as well as Jesus did. Well, I do believe I do believe we can know him intimately, but I don't think any of us know him as intimately as Jesus did.
All right. Makes sense. Thanks so much for your insight. Take care.
Okay, Craig. Thank you for your call. God bless. Good talking to you. AK from Arkansas is our next caller. AK, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks for having me on again. I want to ask about 1 Corinthians 12:13. Now, okay. I've heard you point out something that I think is valid, which is that even though a lot of people think this is Holy Spirit baptism is talking about, you've mentioned that it doesn't say that they were immersed into the Spirit, but rather into the body.
Right, exactly.
Which, yeah, and I think that's valid because I've said the same thing, but I want to know what you think about how that compares to 1 Corinthians 10:2, which has a similar construction there in the Greek, which says they were baptized into Moses in the cloud, same Greek word with the in there, and in the sea.
Yeah.
Now, do you think that they were literally, you think the point of that statement is saying that it was the cloud and the sea that was overwhelming them, or was it just saying, well, they were baptized while in there, but it wasn't those as of the elements?
Right. Well, before I get to that, let me familiarize the audience with the verse you brought up first, because you alluded to it, but without reading it, our audience mostly would not know what we're referring to. In 1 Corinthians 12:13, it says, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have been made to drink into one Spirit. Now, it says that we were baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. Now, this expression, baptized by the Spirit, is sometimes thought to be a reference to what Jesus referred to when he said, John baptized in water, but you will be baptized in the Holy Spirit not many days from now, in Acts 1:5. Now, that's a different concept. Jesus is saying that just as John baptized you in water, the word baptized means immersed or submerged. As John submerged people in water, the disciples will be submerged or immersed in the Holy Spirit. But that's not what's being talked about here. It's saying the Holy Spirit is immersing us into the body of Christ. We are being included in, we are being submerged in the identity of Christ as parts of his body. And that's the Holy Spirit who's placed us there. So the concept of being baptized in the Holy Spirit is that we are immersed in the Holy Spirit himself, just as John immersed people in water. The Holy Spirit is now what we are immersed into. But there's also the fact that the Holy Spirit has, as a, you know, a separate concept, immersed us into this corporate society called the body of Christ. And so it's not the same thing, even though baptism and Spirit are in both passages. They are not being used the same way. Now, you said it over in 1 Corinthians 10, where Paul says that the Israelites who came out of Egypt were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. I think, it's hard to know if he's saying they were baptized in Moses or if they're baptized in the cloud and in the sea, and this, you know, involved them into Moses. I think probably he's saying that as they were immersed in the cloud and the sea, or that is, as they went down on the sea, you know, seabed with the sea towering above them, they were, in a sense, submerged, although there happened to be air to breathe where they happened to be. But I think he's saying that by going through the Red Sea like that, they were baptized into Moses in the sense that we are baptized into Christ. Because the Bible does use this expression of being baptized into the name of Jesus, not just in the name of Jesus. And that's maybe another concept too, because being baptized into Jesus, well, of course it happens when we're baptized into the body of Christ, but it's also the fact that we are suggesting that he is now our leader. Israel had been under the leadership of Pharaoh until that point, but by passing through the sea, they were now embracing Moses as their leader. They were being baptized into Moses in a sense that I think is analogous, but or similar to the way that we're baptized into Jesus. There's no exact parallel, of course, between the way the children of Israel were baptized going through the Red Sea. First of all, they didn't get wet. Paul is simply seeing the passing through water, just as Peter sees Noah's family passing through the waters of the flood in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 20 and 21. He sees that as a picture of baptism. So Paul and Peter are finding Old Testament stories that have a resemblance, not an exact one, but a resemblance in principle to our experience as Christians. And when we're baptized into Christ, and the Holy Spirit also baptizes us into the body of Christ, that it's like what the Israelites went through. You know, when it says they ate the spiritual drink and they and so forth, it came from the rock, and they ate the spiritual food. Actually, what they ate wasn't spiritual. It was regular water, and it was physical food. But he's comparing their experiences in the wilderness with our eating actual spiritual food. Christ is the bread of life, and we drink the water of life, the living water. So these are not physical things that we do, but it was physical for them. But he's still, in making the comparison, talks about it as, they are drinking spiritual water like we do, because it came from a supernatural source. In fact, he says that the rock they drank from was Christ, which again is not literal. Jesus was not a rock made of mineral out in the desert. But he's basically saying the rock represents Christ, just like when Jesus said, "This bread is my body," or "This cup is my blood." It wasn't literally his body, his blood. His body and blood were sitting right there at the table, eating with them. But he means it corresponds to my body and blood, just like when Paul said the rock that followed them was Christ. He doesn't mean it really was Jesus. It means that that in the illustration he's making corresponds to Christ in our experience. So Paul is, he's not being exact. He's not using language that is exact. He's trying to use language that parallels things in their experience with things in our experience. And in doing so, he takes a little bit of poetic license, I think.
Yeah. Well, I guess, but the point of my question is, if we say that they're not being immersed into the Spirit in 1 Corinthians 12:13, because it says immersed into the body, but it says by the Spirit. But just in the same way, someone may argue that even though they're being immersed into Moses, not into the sea, but they are still it is still happening because they're being immersed in some way in the sea and in the cloud. So it still could be in the Spirit baptism, but yet in some way being immersed into Christ.
Well, it could be. I mean, it could be that Paul's thinking that being baptized in the Spirit happens at the same time as being baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. I suppose that would be the normal thing. However, the concepts are not identical. I mean, it's like what I say about the baptism of the Spirit. It can happen simultaneously at conversion, and should, I believe. I think normally in the Bible it did. But even if it does happen simultaneously, it's a different thing than just being converted. Being filled with the Spirit is conceptually an additional aspect to being born again. And if they happen simultaneously, they might be equated with each other, but they are, in a sense, they are different things, so they can't be fully equated. Hey, that noise is not working out very well for us, but I appreciate your call. Let's talk to Don from Sacramento, California. Don, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. It's about John chapter 12, I think, verse 24. And I was just calling to ask if you could talk a little bit about what you understand it to mean, actually, in verse 25. When the Lord is telling people that they should hate their life in this world.
Mm-hmm.
If you wouldn't mind just giving me your understanding of how that works, and especially because in another place he says that people should love their neighbor as themselves, yet in this verse he's saying that they should hate their life. I assume that means hate their life apart from God. But I would just like to know how you understand it.
I'd be glad to talk about that. Well, first of all, in the Hebrew idiom that Jesus spoke, which you also find in the Old Testament a great deal, the word hate is used in a variety of ways. Sometimes it refers to not what we would really consider as real hate, but to love something less than something else. If you've got two things being compared and one is more loved than the other, the one that is less loved is said to be hated, even though it's not necessarily as severe an emotion as we might think of as hate. But it is described as hated because it's not chosen, it's not preferred. So we see that when Jacob had two wives, Rachel and Leah, it specifically says in Genesis, Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah. And the next verse says, when God saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb. Now, it's not really likely that Jacob hated Leah in the sense that we usually think of that negative emotion. After all, he had seven children with her, so he must not have found her too disgusting. But it explains it in the previous verse. It says Jacob loved Rachel. I'm going to put you on hold so we don't get that noise, all right? It says Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah. And then it's assumed that we understand when God saw that Leah was hated. We're to understand that means she was loved less than Rachel was. Likewise, when Jesus said you have to hate your father and your mother and your wife and your children, this is not contradicting his command that we have to love everybody, including our enemies. And you know, how can I hate my wife and children? Well, that is explained. That passage, that statement is found in Luke 14, I think, verse 26. It's paralleled in Matthew chapter 10, where Jesus says, anyone who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves wife or children more than me is not worthy of me. Now, that's a little easier to take, but the wording using the Hebrew idiom in Luke 14, you have to hate them, but it means to love them less. So that is one way that hate is used in a way that we are not familiar with in our own literature, in our own way of speaking. Jesus said, for example, you cannot serve two masters. You'll have to love one and hate the other. Well, wait, why would you have to do that? If you had two employers, let's say you had two jobs, and you have, therefore different employers, do you really have to hate one of them? No, but you have to give preference to one of them. They both might want to book you for the same shift, and you're going to say, I'm sorry, I can't take yours because I'm taking his. When you choose one over another, it's in the idiom, the Hebrew idiom is you've hated the one. It's a very exaggerated, hyperbolic usage of the word hatred, but it's common. It's common in Scripture. When God said in Malachi, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. Well, there's no reason to believe that God hated Esau particularly. He wasn't a particularly bad guy. He was about an average guy. Jacob was chosen. God favored Jacob over Esau. And therefore, Jacob is said to have been loved and Esau hated. Again, these are many examples from Scripture where the word hate means to not prefer it. And therefore, when Jesus said you have to hate your life in this world, I think what he means is that you need to not prefer this life, as most people do. The strongest instinct of animals and people is self-preservation. And that's because you don't want to die. That's because you want to prolong your life. You love your life. And you nurture it. And you do everything you can to make it comfortable and so forth. But Jesus says, no, you've got to not prefer that. You've got to prefer the life of another world rather than your life in this world. You have to hate your life in this world compared to the other one, which means you're going to make sacrifices in this life in favor of the next. That's why Jesus said, don't lay up treasures for yourself on earth, but lay up treasures in heaven. Meaning, most people would lay up treasures on earth because this is the life they love and they want to make sure it's secure and comfortable. Jesus said, no, you can sacrifice that happily if you lay up your treasures in heaven. That means you're really investing in a different life because you prefer a different life to this one. You've got to live this one out. You don't have to love yourself. The Bible nowhere says to love yourself. The verse you mentioned where he says, love your neighbor as you love yourself, is in no sense a command to love yourself. It is an assumption. The assumption is you do love yourself, and that becomes the standard by which you need to make sure you love other people as much as you do love yourself. There's never a command to love yourself. Love of self is never positively spoken of in the Bible. Paul said in the last days, men will be lovers of self, along with a bunch of other awful things he says that they will do. So, loving your life, loving yourself is not a command of Scripture. It is understood that people do love themselves quite naturally. And therefore, we are required to love others similarly, because that would, and the way Jesus summarized that is, what you want people to do to you, do that to them. But when it comes to loving your own life, or let's just say hating your life, again, hatred, I think, is a bit of a hyperbole and a very common one in Scripture, and therefore should not be misunderstood, because Jesus was not speaking in the jargon of modern Western Christians. All right, let's talk to Dwight from Denver, Colorado. Dwight, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Daniel 9:27 says, mm-hmm. "And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week." I thought the new covenant was forever, not just for 1 week. And then secondly, if he was crucified in the middle of that week, what happened the remaining 3.5 years of that week?
Well, I believe that whether Jesus had been crucified or not, God was going to start dealing with the Gentiles, and therefore the 70 weeks would expire. There had been a prediction that God would deal with Israel, Daniel's people, for 77s or 490 years. And that, I believe, the 69th of those 7 years ended when Jesus was baptized, and the 70th week began at that time. Now, whatever they would have done in terms of crucifying Christ, that 70th week would have run out. The confirmation of the covenant that God had made with Israel, Messiah came, as it were, to confirm the promises of that covenant, especially the messianic prediction that the Messiah would come. He's the confirmation of that. But I think that week would have run out whether they killed him or not. He would have simply initiated the new covenant. Although I don't know how that would be done without him dying. Of course, he was going to die. But I think that the week would have run out independently of his death. Now, when it says in the midst of the week, it says, first of all, after the 69th week, he'll be cut off. It wasn't immediately after. It was 3.5 years after, but it was still after it. And in the midst, the next verse says in the midst of the week. So that's 3.5 years into the 70th week, the Messiah was cut off and caused the sacrifices and offerings to cease, the Bible says. Now, you say, well, what happened to the other half of the 70th week? What happened to that other 3.5 years? Well, the time ran its course, but as far as what marked the end of it, we could speculate. Some people think the stoning of Stephen and the subsequent sending out of Saul of Tarsus and his being converted to become an apostle to the Gentiles, that became the end of the 70th week, because the 78 weeks were when God is dealing with Israel primarily. Whereas once Paul was commissioned to be an apostle to the Gentiles, God was reaching out equally, if not more, to the Gentiles. So it was no longer God just dealing with the Jews. The remnant of the Jews in Jerusalem who had received Christ, God still dealt with them, but now they were part of a system that was not the ethnic people of Daniel per se. They were part of a body where there's no Jew or Gentile. So there was a new order, a New Testament order that kind of officially began when Saul went out and started evangelizing Gentiles. That's at least one way that has been understood. And I think it makes reasonably good sense. So that, you know, after Jesus died in the midst of the 70th week, there was still the other half of the 70th week where God still dealt exclusively with the Jews, because that's what the 70 weeks were about. And that exclusive dealing with the Jews was seen in the fact that only Jews were evangelized. Only Jews were preached the gospel. And all the Christians were Jews for some years. Now, we don't know exactly when Saul of Tarsus was called, but 3.5 years is a good estimate, a good approximation, and may well have been the time where that ran out, or maybe shortly after it. But the point is that God sort of shifted from his Old Testament policy of only sending his messengers to Jews and only seeking to restore, you know, Jews to proper relationship with him, to reaching out now to the whole world, to all the Gentile nations, through people like the Apostle Paul, who is commissioned to be the apostle to the uncircumcision, that is, to the Gentiles. So that's how I understand the ending of the 70th week.
So when he says he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, that's not necessarily a reference to the new covenant?
No, not in my opinion. Although it would have resulted in the new covenant. But I think he was simply, it says he confirmed the covenant. He made a firm covenant. I think the covenant promise of God made in the Old Testament was that the Messiah would come and bring salvation to Israel. And Jesus coming and announcing the kingdom of God is at hand was his confirmation of that covenant promise.
Okay.
But they killed him, and the promise took a turn that they didn't anticipate. So
I see. Thank you.
Okay, Dwight, great talking to you. Hey, we got another half hour coming, but we do need to take a break just briefly to let you know the Narrow Path is listener supported. If you'd like to write to us to help us stay on the air, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California 92593. Or you can donate from the website. Everything at the website is yours for free, but you can donate there if you wish at thenarrowpath.com. I'll be right back.
Tell your family, tell your friends, tell everyone you know about the Bible radio show that has nothing to sell you but everything to give you. And that's The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. When today's radio show is over, go to your social media and send a link to thenarrowpath.com, where everyone can find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And tell them to listen live right here on the radio. Thank you for sharing listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour taking your calls. We have lines open as I speak. If you'd like to join us, you can call in with your questions about the Bible or the Christian faith. Or you can call to disagree with the host. If you find anything that you would disagree with that has ever been said on this program ever, feel free to call and balance comment. The number is 844-484-5737. Once more, that's 844-484-5737. And at the moment, we have a couple of lines still open, which is rare. So feel free to call and join us. 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Sam, calling from Aloha, Oregon. Hi, Sam. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi. I wondered if you would share with us the events that remain until the new heaven and new earth and the chronology of those events.
Well, I can do my best. The Bible doesn't focus on chronology very much. That's why so many prophecy teachers have made these charts to try to show what comes when. And they're speculative. In most cases, I disagree with what they've said. But on the other hand, we don't have a clear chronological sequence of things. But there are a cluster of things that will happen on the last day. There's a day that Jesus referred to as the last day. And Paul and other New Testament writers referred to it as the day of God, or the day of Christ, or the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, or the day of the Lord. These expressions are what Jesus called also the last day. So there's a particular day. And so if you read, I was going to tell you what was going to happen.
Could I ask you real quick? Your view is that those all are synonymous?
Yes, by all means. First of all, when Paul uses the expression the day of Christ, and he also uses the term day of the Lord, well, to Paul, the Lord is Christ. Christ is the Lord. So, to speak of the day of Christ or the day of the Lord are synonyms. It's sort of like when people are baptized in the name of Jesus or in the name of Jesus Christ. These are different phrases, but they're the same person. So, and likewise, Peter uses the term day of the Lord and day of God synonymously, interchangeably. In 2 Peter chapter 3, he refers to the day of the Lord in verse 10. And I think it's maybe verse 12, he calls it the day of God. So there's a day, and it's got all these different names. Just like the kingdom of God is called the kingdom of God. It's called the kingdom of Christ. It's called the kingdom of heaven. It's called the kingdom of God's dear son. I mean, these are terms that the Bible uses. Or even the gospel is called the gospel of God, the gospel of Christ, the gospel of the kingdom, the gospel of peace, you know, the gospel of salvation, the gospel of grace. All these terms are used for the gospel, but there's only one gospel. So also there's a one day, the last day, that is the day of Christ or the day of God or the day of the Lord. And on that day, according to Scripture, there will be Jesus will descend from heaven. The Bible suggests he will be seen with the eyes of people on earth. And as he descends, he will raise the righteous dead and the wicked dead. But the righteous dead will go up to meet him in the air. And the living Christians at the time will also, without dying, rise up to meet him in the air. The dead and the living who are rising will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, from mortals to immortals. And so we'll put on immortality, the Bible says. Now, as we are in the air with the Lord, now this is where the chronology is not clear, but what would make perfectly good sense. We know the Bible says the elements will melt with a fervent heat and the earth and everything will be burned up and there's going to be a new heavens and new earth. Or the way Paul put it, the creation will be delivered from the bondage of decay at that same time that we're delivered from our mortality. And so we're caught up, living or dead, Christians, we're caught up to meet him in the air. He dissolves the earth, recreates a new heavens and new earth, and we descend with him, apparently later the same day, because all of this is said to be done in the day of the Lord. And there is obviously a judgment, probably after the earth has been recreated. There's some location, we're not told where, that there will be Christ setting up his throne to judge the righteous and the unrighteous. And then the righteous will go off into eternal life, according to Matthew 25. And in the same place it says, the wicked off into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So all of those things are said to take place pretty much at the same time. And there's so we've got the resurrection, the rapture, the judgment, the new heavens and new earth, of course, the visible return of Christ, whom the Bible says will reign on earth, and we will reign with him on earth in our immortal form. And all of that, as near as I can tell, happens on the day of Christ. At least that's what the Bible says. And, you know, if it's interpreted differently, you could get different results. But I'm just taking it pretty much in the simplest terms.
Where would you say the tribulation fits into that?
Well, The idea of the tribulation, we need to re-examine our ideas about the tribulation. We usually assume the tribulation is a seven-year period that ends with the second coming of Christ, and then the debates are, is the church raptured before that seven-year tribulation, or in the middle of it, or what, or at the end of it? And I think we need to re-examine the whole question of the tribulation. The term the Great Tribulation is found only twice in the Bible, once in Matthew 24:21. And the other is in Revelation 7:14. And they seem to both be referring to the same one. Go ahead.
Would that be the synonymous with the day of Jacob's trouble?
I think not. And the reason I think not is because the day of Jacob's trouble is mentioned only one time in the entire Bible. And it's in Jeremiah chapter 30. I think it's verse 7, if I'm not mistaken. Jeremiah 37 says, "Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it is the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved from it." In the context of Jeremiah 30, this is the Babylonian captivity. So that was like almost 600 years before Christ Israel and, well, Judah went into captivity in Babylon, and that was the time of their trouble when the temple was destroyed in 586 BC and so forth. And that's what Jeremiah, almost the whole book of Jeremiah is about that. And this passage seems to be with that too. So although popular prophecy teachers say that there's a future seven-year tribulation, they determine that it's 7 years because they make it out to be the same as the 70th week of Daniel. and they say it's the time of Jacob's trouble. But say they do all of this by taking a bunch of unrelated passages that actually in their context talk about different things and try to, you know, conflate them into a single thing. So if we really take what the Bible says and don't add anything, we'd have to say that Jesus said there's a great tribulation coming upon Israel in Matthew 24:21, which a few verses later he said, and this generation will not pass until it's fulfilled. Now, he's talking to his own generation. A few chapters earlier, he said, some of you standing here will not taste death before you see this happen. So obviously, this generation means people who are living at that time. Would not all of them would taste death before it happened. So that whatever tribulation he mentioned there would happen in that generation. Now, the same tribulation is mentioned, I think the same one, in Revelation 7:14, and yet the writer of Revelation continually says, these things are about to take place. These things shall happen shortly. And the angel told John in Revelation 22:10, don't seal up the words of the prophecy of this book because the time is at hand, which is interesting because Daniel was told by an angel, do seal up your prophecy. Seal up the book. It's for the time at the end. It's not for now. So Daniel's prophecies were not going to be soon fulfilled, so he's told to seal them up. But John, writing Revelation, was told, don't seal it up because it's not far off. It's the time is at hand, which sounds very similar to Jesus saying, this generation will not pass. I think that both references in the Bible to the Great Tribulation, by the way, neither of them say it's 7 years long. Neither of them equate it with the 70th week of Daniel or any of these popular notions. But no length of the tribulation is ever mentioned. But they seem to both be, in Matthew 24 and Revelation 7, referring to the same tribulation that Jesus said would happen in that generation. And John told his readers, these things are shortly going to happen. So So I don't know that it's a future tribulation. I think there was the tribulation that they mentioned seems to have happened in that generation. We know of one that did, an enormous, horrible Holocaust that occurred on the Jews when in a 3-year war between Rome and Israel, in which the temple was destroyed. 1.1 million Jews were slaughtered. The rest of them were either sold into slavery in Egypt or carried away into Rome. Horrible, horrible Holocaust of the Jews, which happened in that generation. And so it would seem, interestingly, in Matthew 24, where Jesus makes these statements about the tribulation, that chapter begins with Jesus predicting that not one stone will be left standing on another of the temple in Jerusalem. And the disciples come and say, when will this be? And he answers them with this discussion. And by the time he gets to verse 34, he says, this generation will not pass before these things. And it's in the midst of that conversation, he talks about this horrible tribulation that will come upon them. So I think that since he predicted the fall of Jerusalem, and that happened in 70 AD, and it was that they asked him about, and he said it'll happen in that generation. I mean, he's 100% accurate. Probably the most remarkable fulfillment of prophecy in terms of, you know, having a clear date of fulfillment that was predicted. In other words, that doesn't leave us any other passages to look forward to as far as a specific time of tribulation. However, Jesus said to his disciples, in this world, you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. So tribulation is a general experience. Paul told the Thessalonians in the same letter where he predicted the rapture, in chapter 4, he predicted the rapture. In chapter 3, he said, I told you, we will experience tribulation. So there's certainly tribulation that Christians experience throughout our lives and throughout this history.
I don't want to monopolize your time, but I have one other question. Where does the bowls of judgment in Revelation fit into all of this?
Well, frankly, that's a matter of interpretation because there's so many ways that people have taken Revelation, but many people who are seeing Revelation the same way that I just described the Olivet discourse in Matthew 24, would say that those judgments in Revelation actually came upon Israel during the siege in Jerusalem in AD 70. Now, those who are unfamiliar with that history would say, absurd, that's absurd, and if they're unfamiliar with apocalyptic writing. But those who are familiar with apocalyptic writing and have read Josephus' description, who is a witness of all those things, would have a hard time not seeing those connecting And that, therefore, while there are other views possible, it's a very reasonable view to suggest that those judgments occurred upon Israel at that time. And as the angel said, these things would shortly come to pass upon them.
Well, thanks, Steve. Appreciate the time.
I appreciate your questions. And if it's all very confusing, and I think it probably is, I'd recommend if you go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, look under the tab that says topical lectures and find the series called When Shall These Things Be? It's a series on eschatology, and that answers lots of these things. All right?
Great. Thanks a lot.
Okay, Sam, great to hear from you. Thanks for calling. Rich from Southern California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Hey, Rich.
Yes, Steve.
Yeah.
Can you hear me?
Yes, go ahead.
Okay. I got two questions. One is the very known John 3:16, mm-hmm. that God so loved the world, and whoever believes can be saved. I have a problem with the way it sounded is that all you got to do is believe. And I need some expansion on that because people may think that all I did need to do is believe. I would think that not only do they need to believe, but they need to act on what they believe. The second part, can you still hear me?
Yeah, let's take that one first, then we'll get the second part, okay? First of all, they need to act on what they believe because people always do. If you believe that Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, which his being Christ, Messiah, means, well, then you're going to live one way. If you don't believe he's your king, then you'll live a different way. Now, some people say they believe he's the king, but they obviously don't because they don't follow him. They do their own thing. So the Bible assumes that when people are said to believe something to be saved, that they really believe it. You know, not that they claim to believe it, but prove they don't by their actions. But they prove they do by their actions. And that's why James said faith without works is dead. He's just saying if you think you have faith and it doesn't change anything about the way you live, well, you don't have any faith any different than the devil has. The devil believes
in
the Christian doctrines too.
Yes. So you need to not only believe, because I've come across a lot of people say, I believe, and so they think they're saved because they say they believe.
Well, but what do they believe?
No.
Ask them, I want to ask them, what is it you believe? I mean, everybody believes something, but what are you saying you believe? What are you saying you believe?
Right.
You know, and if it's anything less than Jesus is Lord, then their belief is not Christian belief. And if it is Jesus, and if they do believe Jesus is Lord, that means they're his slaves and he's the master and they'll be following him if they really believe that.
Okay. That sounds good, Steve. Thank you. Another thing is, I used to live in the Santa Cruz area just a bit ago, and mm-hmm. at some point, I caught your radio station up in Santa Cruz, and then I heard that you were going to do a lecture in the Santa Cruz area out by Portola, 41st Avenue, 38th Avenue, at a church there. And it wasn't a church that I would attend, just to go there, but you were there in the evening. So anyway, I went there, and what I heard from you and listening to the people that were asking questions and whatnot, I was blown away. This is very awesome stuff I heard. So at that point, I started wanting to seek God more and more. And at some point, there was a young fellow, he's a college student, he approached me, I guess you would call it, he shared his faith with me,
okay.
And he invited me to church. He invited me to church, so I wound up going to church with him, and everybody there, I don't know if they were either church members or just people that were there, but it was awesome, and then the message I heard was very awesome. And I was, like, blown away, and I told my wife, hey, maybe next week, maybe you want to hear this stuff.
Hey, listen, we're running out of time. Could you have a question there?
Yes. Well, the church I attended was the San Francisco Church of Christ, which I heard was part of the Boston movement. And the preacher that I heard was Russ Yule. And then I also heard an awesome sermon by Kip McKean. And I want to hear whatever you have to say on that.
Okay, well, that's going to be a short answer. I don't know anything about those guys. I've never heard of them before. So you know more about them than I do. So I appreciate your call. Let's talk to Mark from Seattle, Washington. Mark, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, how are you doing today?
Fine, thanks.
I got a few issues. Speaking of today's Christian community, I'm an African-American man in this country, and I am flabbergasted at the amount of racism I have seen grown in the Christian community.
Really?
And also, I am shocked that no one's really, that's an issue the Christian community hasn't really brought up as a problem. I mean, obviously, the problem is that how many Christians have decided to follow Donald Trump as their leader? And how many Christians go to, I'm not either Republican or Democrat, but I will tell you this. How many Christians sit in a Republican rally and see people walking around with Confederate flags and Nazis and stuff like that? I just don't understand how are Christians, are they deceived? Are they not understanding that racism is an issue in the Bible, that Jesus taught against acceptance of everybody?
When you say that racism has not been addressed much by the church, I'm not familiar with that being the case. Maybe it is so. Of course, neither of us have been to a very large percentage of the churches out there, so we can't say much about what the churches are or are not talking about unless we've been to most of them, and I'm sure neither you nor I have. My impression, I guess I don't know that I've heard racism mentioned much in the church. I have to agree with you that. But the only reason I don't mention it more is that I've never encountered it in the church. Of course, I'm not black. If I was black, perhaps I would have more experience with this. But I do have black friends in the church with me and people of other races, too. And they don't seem to be, aware of being treated badly for their race. I don't really know. I mean, I'm not saying there aren't churches that are racist. Apparently, obviously, you're a black American, so you must know. You've experienced some things. But if you think of people carrying Confederate flags as an exhibition of racism, I'm not sure that I would interpret it that way. I mean, I interpret racism as one person of a certain race treating another person of another race as inferior. I think that's what technically racism has always meant until modern times where they begin to muddy the definitions. But I think racism is when one person of one race treats another person of another race as an inferior because of their race. Now, you may have experienced that. I can't say you haven't. But I've never seen that done, including with the black people that I fellowship with. I've never seen them treated as inferior because of their race. So I guess I teach about what I see. And while I'm sure there is racism in this country, I know there is, and I'm sure that some of it is in the church. Well, there's a lot of sin in the church that should be addressed. But usually I will address the sins in the church that I am aware of and that I see happening. I think that a lot of people are talking about how bad the racism is in the church today who are interpreting certain things, perhaps, as racist. Like, I'm neither a Republican nor a Democrat either. I'm an independent. But a lot of people think that, just being a supporter of Trump is somehow racist. Well, I know a lot of people who've supported Trump that don't have any particular racism in them, and nor do they see that supporting Trump has anything to do with being a racist. Again, carrying a Confederate flag. I don't, because I'm not from the South. But people who are proud of their region, and they see a lot of their ancestors as heroes and so forth in the Confederate movement, they may or may not be racist. I mean, they could be. A lot of them could be racist. But I don't think they would have to be racist in order to have some kind of a patriotism toward the fallen, you know, Confederacy that they think was not as bad as others think. Of course, the Confederacy seemed to be supporting racism in terms of not racism, but slavery in terms of, you know, legal sanction. But lots of people who never had slaves have been racists. And so slavery was a racist institution in this country, but racism doesn't exist in that form anymore. We don't have slaves anymore. We got rid of that over 100 years ago. There still is racism, but it's not directly connected at all with slavery. It's just it's sin. It's sin in people's hearts. Now, if churches are teaching that we're supposed to love our neighbor as we love ourselves, that in itself is teaching against racism. Unless they begin to see specifically that people of one race in the church are treating other races badly, I don't know that you'd ever have to get more specific. I mean, I don't think I've ever treated a black person badly, and that's because I believe in loving my neighbor as I love myself. And to me, it doesn't matter what color the neighbor is. Neighbors are humans. I believe all human lives matter, and all of them are made in the image of God. And I think that almost all the Christians I know feel the same way. So in a sense, there are some probably some racially charged regions of the country that I've never lived in where racism is much more, you know, obvious and so forth. But, you know, I would hope that the churches in those areas are preaching against it. If they're not, then they may be just like churches that fail to teach on the sins that they're supposed to teach on. I mean, churches do neglect their duty in many respects, unfortunately, I'm sorry to say. Anyway, I appreciate your call, brother. Terry from Omaha, Nebraska. We only have a couple minutes, but welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. I got a quick question for you. Mm-hmm. Yesterday, I was talking to somebody about the judgment seat, and then we talked about how we're judged on good works. Uh-huh. And then their question came up is, well, are we like the Mormons where there's four different levels of heaven because of the works? And I said, no. And I guess my question is how do I answer to that?
Well, I think the judgment has almost nothing to do with heaven. I think it has to do with going into the New Jerusalem and the New Earth and serving God in different ways. People who were faithful in this world will be given more responsibility. Those who did well with two talents will be rewarded a certain amount. Those who did well with five talents will be rewarded with a greater amount. There's, you know, not everyone's going to be at some kind of bland sameness in the New Earth any more than this the case in this Earth. For example, I'm not as rich as some people, nor do I have as much notoriety as some people, but I have more than some. But it's, I mean, everyone's got their own. It's individualized. The difference is, in this life, we aren't rewarded specifically on our merits. That is to say, someone may be in a lower level of society who's a better person than someone who's at a higher level. In the New Earth, everyone will receive exactly what they have done, what they deserve, so that there will be justice. It'll be a just system, which isn't necessarily the case now. And that's what I believe. I would talk more about this, but as you can tell, the music is playing. I'm
sure.
stuck winding down in like 30 seconds. But sure. Yeah, I don't think it's a caste system any more than we're living in a caste system here in America. But we are not all at the same level of economic status or responsibility in terms of our jobs and things like that. People differ from one another, and I think they will in the future as well. God bless you. I appreciate your call. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener-supported. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and see how to donate if you want to, or just take the free resources that are there and don't donate at all. The website, again, is thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.